I invite you to take your Bible and turn in the Old Testament to the book of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, and we'll be reading together verses 11 through 22. We've been spending our time in the Gospel of John, and we've just concluded last Lord's Day our time in chapter 17 as we've been listening in on the Son's prayer to the Father, Jesus' prayer. And today, again, November 3rd, this first Lord's Day of November each year, many churches around the world give thought to the persecuted church and give special time, not only in prayer, but in the preaching of the Word, to consider prayer for God's people. And so we're going to do that as well this morning. And we're going to do that by way of a passage of Scripture in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, where Solomon has succeeded to the throne and the temple has been completed and dedicated in chapter 6. And then in chapter 7, we find this wonderful word of encouragement from the Lord Himself to Solomon and his people regarding prayer and regarding actually seeking Him now that the temple has been completed. And so let's hear then from the Word of God, 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 11. This is the Word of the Lord. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's palace and successfully completed all that he had planned on doing in the house of the Lord and in his palace. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. If I shut up the heavens so that there's no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people and my people who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. As for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked, even to do according to all that I have commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish your royal throne as I covenanted with your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man to be ruler in Israel. But if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I've set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot you from my land, which I've given you, and this house, which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight, and I will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples. As for this house, which was exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? And they'll say, because they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them from the land of Egypt. And they adopted other gods and worshipped them and served them. Therefore, he's brought all this adversity on them. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us of your Holy Spirit, and that as we come and gather in this place for worship, that we are not alone. And as the word is preached and as a sermon is heard, that we are not alone, that you are here with us, accomplishing your purposes in us and through us. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd be gracious to us today as we take up this passage of Scripture, that you would help us to understand what you would have us to know and to learn, the truth you have for us, and that by your Spirit we would live what we believe. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Earlier this year, on February 13, in Indonesia, two men were arrested on blasphemy charges after distributing Christian literature. It happened like this. The morning of their arrest, a man named Andreas Sarno, 80 years old, and Bintang Sarat, 73-year-old, left their homes about 7 in the morning as usual to spend a few hours distributing Christian booklets and sharing the gospel. At one point, they stopped at a coffee cart where they gave a booklet to the woman operating the cart. When the woman's son later showed the booklet to some Muslim friends, they became enraged at its contents, which included the testimony of a Muslim man who had come to faith in Jesus Christ. Sometime later, a group of young Islamists approached the two Christian men, again 80 and 73, and began to beat them. When police arrived, they took Andreas and Bintang into custody to question them about their activities. So not the guys that were beating them up. The men were detained for 2 days before being formally arrested. Then in March, they were convicted of blasphemy and sentenced to 8 months in prison. And this is what one of the men said, Andreas, 80. He said he wishes he would have received a longer sentence so he would have had more time to share the gospel with the 1,200 other inmates in prison. The sentence was too short. This past Thursday, of course, was Halloween in our culture. We were home, actually, for the first time in many years. Usually have some kind of Reformation celebration that we're a part of. But we were home this time, and we had candy ready because we knew folks would come to the door. And we were a little sheepish about giving out a gospel tract along with that candy because we were thinking as a family, after all, what might the neighbors think if we give a tract with this candy? We were hesitant. We have no idea, do we? Hesitant to give a little tract about Jesus when there are people on the other side of the world who are put in prison for less. It's really an amazing thing. Today is the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. Many churches around the world are giving their concentrated attention in prayer and in worship and in the preaching of God's Word to think about what the Lord calls us to in prayer and especially in thinking about our brothers and sisters around the world. Indeed, in one sense, the Bible says that the distinguishing mark of a faithful Christian is persecution. You remember what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And although we're called to pray, you also know by Paul, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity, we recognize that there are different degrees of persecutions of Christians around the world, which is why Hebrews calls upon us to remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. And so the Bible says when we hear of those suffering, we remember them because we too are physical beings. We know what it means for someone to suffer physically. Now, of course, despite growing attacks on religious liberty here in our own country, Christians in the United States do not face the same persecution as Christians in North Korea, Afghanistan, Somalia, and Libya, and Pakistan, and Sudan, and Eritrea, and Yemen, and Iran, and India, and Syria. Those are the 11 countries which Open Doors International designates as places where Christians experience extreme persecution. International Day of Prayer website goes like this. It says the term persecuted Christians refers to any person who is harassed or attacked simply because they identify as being a Christian. Examples of persecution faced by Christians include, but it's not limited to, beatings, physical torture, confinement, isolation, rape, severe punishment, imprisonment, and slavery. The Ministry of Open Doors International estimates that there are 245 million Christians around the world. That's about 1 in 9 professing Christians in the world today who are persecuted in one of those ways. And so that's why we want to join with the broader church in prayer for the persecuted church. But the fact of the matter is that we need encouragement to pray. In fact, isn't it true that the disciples of Jesus did not ask Jesus, "Lord, teach us to preach, teach us how to witness, teach us how to read, teach us how to study, teach us how to do theology." But they did ask Jesus, "Lord, teach us how to pray." And so this morning we want to dip into this passage in the Old Testament that digs a little deeper into our life of prayer. And it helps us by considering a call to prayer, the absence of prayer, and the motivation for prayer. So we want to think on those things. The call to prayer. If you have an English Standard Version translation of the Scripture, verse 14 in your Bible starts this way. "If my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and heal their land." There's a great big if in this passage that you and I cannot overlook. In the ESV, it's right there at the beginning of verse 14. In the NASB, the New American Standard, it's throughout verse 13. And it's assumed at the beginning of verse 14. The point is simply this, that this is an if-then statement. This is a conditional statement. It's a hypothetical statement, which simply means this, that the if holds out to the possibility, holds out the possibility that the my people that the Lord is calling upon will not pray. It's a call to prayer. If my people who are called by my name pray. James 4 verse 2 holds out this same possibility, that actually if it's an if, that means is it possible perhaps that God's people won't pray? James 4, 2 says this, "You do not have because you do not ask." When you do ask, James says, you ask with the wrong motives. But that's what he says at first. You do not have because you do not ask. You do not pray. And so there's a great big if here. That is, the Lord sets before Solomon and the people, right at this great pivotal, we could say mountaintop experience for them where the temple has been completed. The glory of the Lord has filled the temple. Earlier in this chapter, verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 7 went like this. "Now when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house." Later in the passage, we read about them celebrating. We read about them offering a huge amount of sacrifices and praise to the Lord. There's great feasting going on. And there is all sorts of celebratory actions among the people of God. And then right after all that celebration, the Lord appears to Solomon and says, "If my people pray." If my people pray. It's a call to prayer. Now, of course, we have many theological and confessional reasons for us to pray. Earlier this morning from our shorter catechism, we read about what we understand the Bible to teach about prayer and about the Lord's Prayer as Jesus taught it to us. In our other confessions and catechisms of the Reformed churches, there's some wonderful teaching on prayer. For instance, in the Heidelberg Catechism that we've read through in our evening worship services, there's a wonderful question and answer there about prayer and the need to pray. And there we find something else about what the Scripture teaches about prayer. So let me just read that for you. It's question and answer 116 in the Heidelberg Catechism, and it goes like this. Why do Christians need to pray? And the answer, because prayer is the most important part of the thankfulness God requires of us. And also because God will give His grace and Holy Spirit only to those who continually and with heartfelt longing ask God for these gifts and thank Him for them. And one of the interesting things about that answer in the Heidelberg Catechism is that it tells us that prayer is the most important part of thankfulness that God requires of us. In other words, when we pray, it's a sign that our heart is thankful. We pray That is, we commune with God, we talk to God, we seek God's face, we seek Him out. Why? Because we want to get to Him to express our thanks to Him. Thanks for mercy. Thanks for patience. Thanks for provision. Thanks even for difficulty, because we know You're working through it in our lives and You're making us more like Jesus. And so, remember, it was the leper who was thankful for his cleansing, who came back to Jesus, fell at Jesus' feet and worshiped Him. And the Bible tells us he was also a Samaritan, by the way. And then Jesus said this, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found?" Listen to what Jesus says. "Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" So prayer, returning to Jesus simply to thank Him, to speak with Him for what He has done. Jesus says that's how we give glory to God. It's how we give thanks to God. Someone has said prayer is the thermometer by which we measure our spiritual temperature. Ingratitude shows itself in a lack of seeking God. If we don't have anything to go to God and say, "Lord, thank you, Lord, for Your grace." If we don't think have anything to thank God for, we won't pray. We won't answer the call to prayer. Now here, God is speaking to Solomon, calling His people to prayer. And that prayer, this call to prayer, notice this call to prayer involves a couple things. It involves humbling themselves. It involves seeking God's face. It involves turning from their wicked ways. And this is all wrapped up in this call to prayer in verse 14. So in prayer, whether it be a confession of sin, whether it be a prayer of repentance, whether it be a prayer of thanksgiving, a prayer of intercession on behalf of others, all prayer to one extent or another involves all these things. Humility. If my people humble themselves and pray. Why is it that a humble person would pray? Because a proud person doesn't pray. Why would he have to? Why would she have to? Right? She or he has got everything under control. Humble yourselves and pray. We need to be seeking God's face. That's what leads to prayer. We're seeking Him. Someone who is self-satisfied will not pray. Someone who's convinced they don't need God, don't need God's help, that they're fine on their own and are so busy seeking power and glory and honor and riches and wisdom for themselves. Someone, we can think about it this way, someone who is so busy staring at their own face in the mirror has no time to seek the face of God. Right? So, humbling themselves, seeking God's face, this is all about prayer, turning from their wicked ways. A people who only have eyes for their own way, their own desire, their own path, will not turn out of that way and pray to God. They will not pray. They will not seek God. They will not come to Him in thanksgiving because they're cherishing sin in their heart. And so the Lord here says, this is a call to pray. If my people pray. So that's a great big if. It's a call to prayer. And when does that come? Well, we need to be humble before God. We need to be seeking His face. And we need to be turning away from our own wicked ways, or we will not pray. It's a call to prayer. So before we pray for the persecuted church, before we pray for anybody else at all, the Bible wants us to know that God, in His grace, calls us to pray, calls us to come to Him, calls us to seek Him. E.M. Bounds, a writer from about 100 years or so ago, wrote much on prayer. He wrote this, "The prime need of the church is not men of money, nor men of brains," he says, "but men of prayer, men, women who will seek the face of God." But what about prayer for other believers then, especially those who are persecuted for their faith? Wrote one pastor, this call to prayer involves standing in other people's shoes and representing them before God. Isn't that great? When you think about praying for someone else, and you think, well, what can I pray for not just folks in Indonesia or Nigeria or the Sudan, but what about praying for other folks here at Sovereign Grace and this call to pray? If my people pray, how do I pray for others? Well, this fellow says, well, listen, it's about putting ourselves in their shoes. And as it were, praying out of their life, out of their experience. What are they experiencing? And praying out of that on their behalf. to God. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it wonderfully this way. He said, "We need less traveling by jet planes from Congress to Congress, but more kneeling and praying and pleading to God to have mercy upon us. More crying to God to arise and scatter his enemies and make himself known." So that's the first thing. If my people pray, call to prayer, humble ourselves before God, seek his face, turning from our wicked ways. Second thing we want to consider here is the absence of prayer. Notice that even as the Lord encourages Solomon and the people to turn to him in prayer, he also, in some sense, gives them a warning about what will their life look like in the absence of prayer if they don't seek his face. In other words, that's what prayer is, right? Communion with God, spending time with God. Well, he tells us, right? Verse 19. This is what he says, chapter 7, 19. "But, so if you don't seek my face, if you don't pray, if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I've set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them." So here's the contrast here. It's not that there are people who worship God, pray to God, serve God, and then there's other people who are just neutral, not doing anything. No, the options here are seeking God's face, or if you go off, God says, to serve other gods, verse 19, and worship them, "Then I'll uproot you from my land, which I've given you, and this house, which I've consecrated for my name, I'll cast out of my sight, and I will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples. As for this house," that is this temple, "which was exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and say, 'Why has the Lord done this or done thus to this land and to this house?' And they will say, 'Because they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them from the land of Egypt.'" He's shown this grace to them. "But they've adopted other gods and worship them and serve them. Therefore, he has brought all this adversity on them." So here's the picture. This is in 2 Chronicles. We didn't read all the section, but of course, in 2 Chronicles, this is a time of rejoicing for the people of God. This is a time when the temple has been built. Solomon has labored to build that temple according to the pattern of the Lord. Beginning of this chapter, the glory of God fills the house. So he has come in his presence, in his grace, and in his mercy. God is keeping his covenant with them. Chapter 6, Solomon prays, "Lord, when we pray to you, please answer us. Please be gracious to us. Please turn your face towards us." And after that prayer, Solomon, on behalf of the people, offers all sorts of sacrifices to the Lord. All sorts of animals are given. There's 7 days of feasting and celebrating and eating together. They all go home filled with joy, because it's a picture of life with God being a continual feast on his grace, on his presence, and on his mercy. And then after that party quiets down, they've had this wonderful time of celebration, the Lord appears to Solomon and he says this in verse 12. "I've heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice." And so God says, I've heard your prayer. I will dwell here. This will be the place you will meet with me. And then he says this in verse 16. My eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. In other words, God says to Solomon and the people, my gracious presence will be there for you. I will be with you. You might remember Jesus in the New Testament when he comes into the temple and there's money changers in the courts or in the precincts of the temple where they should not be. Jesus drives them out of that temple area, and Jesus reminds them that my Father has called this house a house of prayer. This is a place for seeking God. This is a place for communion with God. This is a place for offering sacrifices of praise to God, and in that time, actual sacrifices of animals as well. But the Lord says to Solomon, and he says to the people, I will be here, my eyes and heart will be here, and you are called then to walk in my ways, to humble yourself before me, to seek me here, to seek my face, to turn away from wicked ways, and to pray. That is, come into my presence. Seek my glory. Seek my wisdom. Seek my peace. Seek my joy. Seek my rest from sin. And so God has been calling them. And if they turn away to serve, you see, other gods, if they worship idols of their own making, if they forget the Lord, if they never seek out God's grace, if they're puffed up in pride, if they cling to their sin, God says to them, listen, this temple's not going to do you any good. I have called, listen, my eyes and heart will be here. I promise to be here. And you're called to come and seek me in prayer, communion with me. But if you give your heart, he says, to idols and go and worship other gods, then nothing will come of this place but disaster. I'll just take it away, this temple. And of course, that's exactly what God does. In the sin, when Jesus is sent in the first century, and he comes as the temple of the Lord, as to tabernacle amongst us. The fullness of deity dwelt in him. And the temple ends up being destroyed in 70 AD. And it is uprooted and it's destroyed. And because Jesus has come. And then he is the one in whom we find the presence of God. But friends, the point is simply this, that when the people were not seeking God in prayer, it wasn't that they weren't worshiping. It wasn't that they weren't serving. It wasn't that they weren't finding communion with someone. It was that they had gone to idols, other gods, to seek from them what only God could provide. In other words, God says to Solomon, listen, tell the people, don't think that somehow church attendance without seeking communion with God himself is of any worth to you. Because this building, this gathering, we put in a new this gathering together of the people of God, this is meant to be a house of prayer. This is meant to be a place where people come to seek my face. And if actually you've given your heart to idols, to the worship of power or money or influence or sex or whatever it is, to yourself, and that's actually where your heart is, then you see, it's all for naught, this house that you have built. Thankful people pray. Needy people pray. You may have heard of Dave Dravecki, if you're a baseball fan. Dave Dravecki was a successful pitcher many years ago in the major leagues. He played here in San Diego and up in San Francisco. He developed cancer in his arm, and he, of course, was a pitcher. And so he thought it would end his career right then and there. He eventually made a short comeback, and that's why he's got a book called Comeback as a Christian. But this is what he said about prayer. He said, unfortunately for many of us, our need for God doesn't become desperate until tragedy strikes. This has been true, he says, in my own life. Through cancer, I became desperate. Not only because I needed God's strength for the journey, but because I was also desperate to tell him how much I needed him. Over the past few years, he says, I have lost that attitude toward prayer because life has become comfortable once again. I needed, he says, to be smacked upside the head, to be reminded that without him, I am nothing. My prayers must be out of desperation, no matter what the circumstance. You see, you like his colorful language? Smacked upside the head. God says, this place is for prayer. I know we've just had this celebration. You've all gone home. You've got full bellies. And but if my people pray, you need to pray. You need to come. Seek my face. Don't give your hearts to idols and to the worship of the culture around you. And don't go pursuing life and joy and peace and happiness and delight and pleasure and love and all these things from anyone besides me, because it will end up in disaster when you don't pray, when you don't come to me. And Dravecki says, you know, sometimes we need to be smacked upside the head to say, listen, we're actually always in desperate need. You see, that's the thing. We pray when we know we're in need. That's what he said. But here's the thing. The Bible says you're always in need. You just don't recognize it. I don't recognize it. But the reality is that right now, not only in Syria or in North Korea or in Nigeria are people in need, but you're in need right now, right here, and in danger, you see. Nigeria. The drone of approaching vehicles sent a wave of panic over the congregation of Nigerians packed into the village church. Their voices, loud with worship, instantaneously fell to hushed prayers. Within moments, several trucks were visible through the windows. They were nearing the church in the center of the village, leaving behind a cloud of dust. Men in mismatched uniforms could be seen through the haze, rifles slung across their bodies. In a matter of minutes, the armed men had mercilessly gunned down dozens of men, women, and children. The bloodbath was just one of Boko Haram's sprees to purge Nigeria of Christianity in order to make way for Sharia law. In the past few years, strings of violent incidents targeting Christians here have increased dramatically. Nigeria is host to one of the largest Christian populations in Africa. And as the influence of religious extremism grows, so do the accounts of senseless killing. Nigeria is a multi-ethnic and spiritually diverse nation, divided greatly between the country's north and south. The nation's social and religious atmospheres are unstable and complex, and yet this writer says this, "Yet one thing is certain, Christians are paying dearly from the blows of full-out terrorism." Terrorism. And so we pray, and rightly so, for our brothers and sisters in Nigeria in need. But did you know this? Don't you know the Bible says, don't forget that our enemy is often unseen. But though he is unseen, it does not mean he is any less real. Right here, you see, in our country. That's why the Bible says, put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Or 1 Peter 5:8, be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And this morning we would be completely wrong to think, yes, oh boy, the devil is at work in Nigeria and in Iran and North Korea because he really wants those folks to fall. That's not true. The devil, you see, is on the prowl for all God's people. He would want all of us to fall, whether we're in Nigeria or here in Redlands, you see. John Piper's put it so well. He said this, until you believe that life is war, you cannot know what prayer is for. Prayer is for the accomplishment of a wartime mission. It is as though the field commander, Jesus, called in the troops, gave them a crucial mission. Go and bear fruit. Handed each of them a personal transmitter, coded to the frequency of the general's headquarters, and said, comrades, the general has a mission for you. He aims to see it accomplished, and to that end, he's authorized me to give each of you personal access to him through these transmitters. If you stay true to his mission, seek his victory first. He will always be as close as your transmitter to give tactical advice and to send in air cover when you or your comrades need it. But what have millions of Christians done? Says Piper. They've stopped believing that we are in a war. No urgency, no watching, no vigilance, no strategic planning, just easy peacetime and prosperity. And what did they do with the walkie-talkie? They tried to rig it up as an intercom in their cushy houses and cabins and boats and cars. Not to call in firepower for conflict with a mortal enemy, but to ask the maid to bring another pillow to the den. You heard that before? The idea that we're talking about prayer and simply the idea, Piper saying, that we have taken a wartime walkie-talkie. That is our lifeline to God. In the midst of war against an enemy who would see us fall, we've taken a wartime walkie-talkie and made it into a domestic intercom. Could you please bring this to me? Could I please have this? Rather than being at war, you see. And that war is not just in Nigeria, not just in Indonesia, It's here in a different way, to be sure, but the enemy is no less vigilant and at work and scheming. So there's a call to prayer, there's an absence of prayer, and there's a motivation for prayer. There's a motivation for actually humbling ourselves, seeking God's face, turning from our wicked ways. Well, what is that? Well, the Bible says this, verse 14, "And my people who are called by my name, when they humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear them, I'll hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will hear their land, heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place." And so God and Jesus says, this place, this temple, this house of God is a house of prayer. And then God says to Solomon, it's as if God were saying, "I'm all eyes and I'm all ears. I'm all eyes and I'm all ears. And I'm listening for someone to pray." And now in some ways, this call to prayer, of course, is unique to Israel here, as it is in 2 Chronicles 7. Unique to Israel this time because the land was the land of Israel. Israel was the holy nation of God. But no longer is God concerned simply with the nation of Israel as his people. But he has a church which is from north, south, east and west, stretches across the globe. But you see, friends, for us, the motivation, you see, God gives for his people to pray and to seek him out is the same. And what is that motivation? God says, "My eyes and my ears are attentive, open, and listening to hear you when you call. And so pray. And so pray. I'm looking," he says, "I'm listening." What is he looking for? What is he listening for? Well, he's looking and listening for the prayers of his people. He's looking and listening for his people to confess their sin, to humble themselves, you see, and seek his face so that he might bring healing, so that he might bring restoration, so that the grace that we know is his in abundance, the grace that we know with the coming of Jesus Christ, the coming of Christ, he has come, of course, the fullness of grace and truth. And he's looking, he's listening for someone to cry out to him, to seek him, and to seek peace and blessing and joy and forgiveness at his hand. And friends, the point is this. The point for Solomon and the people was this. Solomon couldn't heal the land. The priests couldn't heal the land. More gold in the temple would not draw the people to worship. You know, if people stopped coming to the temple, it wasn't that if they divided the temple services into, you know, let's have a contemporary worship service at the temple and let's have a traditional worship service at the temple, then all of a sudden the people would come and seek God's face. No, that wouldn't change their life at all. They could have brought more and more sacrifices. They could have sang louder and louder and louder and louder and louder and louder and louder. But all of that would have been to no avail if, in fact, the Lord says you still had hearts that were worshiping and serving other gods and you were neglecting me. You are not coming to me. You're not coming to the one I have provided, the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, to seek him while he may be found. So what they needed was not as what we need, is not the schemes and devices of men. What we need, what they needed was forgiveness from God for forsaking his grace. What they needed was not this or that program. What they needed was to humble themselves and call on the name of God. God's people haven't changed. We're the same people they were. We have the same struggles. We have the same challenge with our own pride and going our own way. None of those things have changed. We have the same human nature that the Israelites did in the Old Testament. What's the answer for you and I as far as how we're to live our life and where we're seeking peace and joy? Well, you see, the Lord gives us the absolute best possible motivation for seeking his face than we could possibly have, because he says, "I'm listening. I'm here, ready to hear your cry for help. That's why the New Testament tells us that, you know, when we think about how is it that somebody is saved, well, the Bible just it says, believe in the Lord Jesus, look to the Lord Jesus. You know, it's not rocket science in the Bible. It's to seek Him, to seek His face. You see, He has deep wells of grace, forgiveness, joy in the Holy Spirit, wells of peace and wells of hope. My grace is sufficient for you, for whoever comes in faith. I'm looking, I'm listening. Jesus said something similar to the woman at the well. He said, but an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. You see, that's a wonderful thing, right? The Bible says it's not so much that we as people seek Him, but the Father is seeking worshipers. He's listening. He's looking. Are there people here who by the Spirit are sensing their need for help and they're turning away from their own way? It's a dead end. Are there people here who by the Spirit their pride has been brought low and they're being humbled before God? Are there people here who know it's not their own reflection in the mirror that is to gain their adoration, but are they seeking something more glorious, that is God Himself in Jesus Christ? He's seeking worshipers. He's looking. He's listening for us to come, to turn, to look, to pray, and to be healed. You see, someone has said a prayerless Christian is like a bus driver, who tries to push his bus out of a rut all by himself, when all the time, you can see where this comes from, all the time Clark Kent is sitting in the bus. Remember Clark Kent, right? Well, maybe not. Superman, you see? All the time, right? That can be us. And that certainly, friends, was the Israelites pushing and pulling and being persecuted and suffering and all sorts of challenges. But they tried to do it, you see, in their own strength, and they turned to idols. They said to Egypt, Egypt, help us. They said to Assyria, Assyria, help us. They turned to Dr. Phil, help us. They turned to Wikipedia, help us. All the while neglecting the only one, right? Who was actually had the power and the sovereignty and the love and the grace to see, to hear, and to answer, you see, for their salvation. And so, friends, this morning, as we pray for our brothers and sisters around the world, and in Indonesia, in Nigeria, in North Korea, we first of all, friends, are called ourselves to search our own hearts, to be ourselves called to prayer. Are we seeking God? Are we seeking His blessing? Not only for folks in Nigeria, but are we seeking His blessing, His upbuilding, His protection for our family? For the battle, friends, is also here. It's here. We may not recognize it, but we are no less at war. Who are we turning to? God calls us to pray. He says, I'm looking. I'm listening. And more than that, I've sent my Son so that you know that you can come to the throne of grace and find grace and mercy to help in time of need. May we not just believe that for our friends far away, but may we recognize our own need for help today, right here. Let's pray, friends, together. Dear Lord, we are so blessed materially and physically. Lord, we're meeting here in a beautiful building, comfortable chairs, and food to eat afterwards and to drink. No fear of police at the door. No fear of prison to pass out a tract pointing people to Jesus. And yet, Lord, we confess this morning that even though you tell us that the evil one prowls around to also lead us astray, Lord, we don't recognize we're at need, our desperate need for you, for help, for grace and mercy, and for strength. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to see our need today. We thank you for your call to prayer, calling your people, whether it's Solomon and the people of old, or whether it's us today, calling to seek your face, to humble ourselves, to recognize our need. But, oh, Lord, to come, because we know that you've promised that you're looking, you're listening, ready to hear. And as the Lord Jesus told us, as he looked out over Jerusalem, that how he longed to gather them together like a hen gathers her chicks, but they were unwilling to come, even in their great need. And so, Lord, we pray today that you would bring us to yourself. You draw us by your Holy Spirit, and that we would seek your face, that we would know your blessing here, and that for our brothers and sisters, wherever they are today, suffering for believing and trusting and proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would remember them today, and that we would give thanks to you for them, and that you would protect them and use them for the upbuilding of your kingdom and for the destruction of the evil one. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.